So our second class is entitled The Essential Gospel, and Brother Mark will give us that class.
Good afternoon. The Essential Gospel. You know, one of the challenges of a topic like this is what is essential? You have to make a judgment call. What do you start with? The whole book is essential, isn't it? You start making these choices, people start to contest them. But the reality is we only have limited amounts of time when we talk to people. And so if we're going to present something about the gospel first, what is going to be the thin edge of the wedge, so they say, or the tip of the spear? What is going to be that one thing that you're going to put forward first if you only have a few seconds of someone's time? Well, to answer that, I thought we would begin by looking at what the great preachers in the Bible chose as their introduction to the gospel, their essential gospel. So we start with one of the fiery preachers of the New Testament, John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" It's a whole book, and it took him 5 seconds. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, John the Baptist was a little bit of an eccentric. You know, he dressed funny, he ate funny things, and he lived in a funny part of the country. He's also a bit of a fire and brimstone kind of preacher. His next line is, "You brood of vipers." So it's not necessarily the kind that you would normally invite to do your Sunday night lecture. So I thought, well, what is the next kind of preacher? What is a more embracing, loving preacher? What would his introduction be? Well, we don't have to go far. The very next chapter in Matthew, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" He's introducing the same core concept. Repent. So later on in his ministry, Jesus gathers his disciples together and he sends them out in pairs across the land to have them spread the gospel. And what message does he ask them to spread throughout the land? Mark chapter 6, verse 12, "They went out and they preached that men should repent." This is a remarkable consistency, but it shouldn't entirely surprise us. After all, Hebrews chapter 6 describes repentance as one of the foundations of the truth, one of the first principles, so to speak. And it doesn't end there. And in fact, Brother Wesley introduced the next verse in his talk. What does Peter call people to do? "Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent.'" Step one, repent. Now, Peter had said a whole bunch of other things before this. He was bringing them in. He was persuading them. He was leading them to this one question, which is, what is the first action item that I should take? And his answer is, repent. Now, these have all been pretty explicit references so far. There's some implicit references to repentance as well. Consider this. This is Jesus speaking to Ananias, and the Lord says to him, "Go, for he," that is Saul of Tarsus, "is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." Okay, that doesn't seem to say anything about repentance. But let's look forward to the point where Paul looks back and tells his version of this event. And he says, "Therefore, King Agrippa," speaking to a king, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, to the Jews, the children of Israel, and throughout all the regions of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting of repentance." And of course, we have Paul's other famous speech on Mars Hill. "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And the letters to the seven churches, we won't look at them, but Jesus in Revelation, what does he command over and over and over and over again to five of the seven churches? The only two that are omitted are the ones that don't have serious problems. To five of those churches, the command of Christ is repent. What about the Old Testament? Jeremiah 25, verses 4 and 5. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. But you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. And they said, repent now, everyone, of his evil way and of his evil doings. So not only is Jeremiah saying repent, he's saying that all the prophets have had a consistent, uniform message, which they have persistently tried to get across. Repent. So Jeremiah says repent. The prophets say repent. Repent, says John the Baptist. Repent, says Jesus. Repent, say the disciples. Repent, says Peter. Repent, says Paul. So I think we're pretty safe to say that repentance is one of the core fundamental starting points of the gospel. So the next question I want us to consider is, what does repentance look like? It's fair enough to tell somebody you've got to repent, but if they were to see repentance, what would it look like? So for this, I'm going to ask you to turn up one of the two passages that I'm actually going to ask you to turn up because it wouldn't fit on the slide here. That's Solomon, by the way. 1 Kings chapter 8, and we'll read from verses 46 to 50. And this is the famous prayer that Solomon offers at the dedication of the temple. It's a fabulous, fabulous chapter, and we're going to read just five verses of it. And it reads as follows. And when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you towards their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. So it's a lengthy passage, but Solomon is expressing here the process of repentance. Starting at verse 47, when they come to themselves, and then the words which they utter, we have sinned. And after that realization and uttering those words, they come to verse 48, they return to God with all their hearts and with all their soul. And in verse 50, we find out this leads to forgiveness and compassion. So let's look at another case of repentance, the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. And I'll ask you to turn here too. Last one, I promise. Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 17 to verse 20. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So we have this same pattern here. They come to themselves, we have sinned, we return to you, and they're granted compassion. And we have the exact same sequence of events unfolding in the prodigal son. There's other verses on this topic in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 6. Jeremiah says, I listened and heard, but they do not speak right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into battle. So one of the components of repentance is not just an intellectual understanding, saying, well, I was going this way, but now I want to go this way. It is a deep emotional upheaval where you have behaved in a certain way or you have held a certain belief and you reach a certain point and you go, what have I done? What have I been doing with my life? Why am I behaving this way? What does Job say? I abhor myself and repent and dust and ashes. Okay, there is a tremendous emotional component behind repentance. It's not just changing your mind. Now, why is repentance so important? Of all the topics in Scripture that these preachers could have picked to introduce the gospel, why do they so compellingly and frequently and persistently start with repentance? Well, it's because repentance sets the order of the world aright. We've got to line up our universe and say that God is up there and we are down here. And as it says in Isaiah chapter 40 that we read, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. There is a great equalization that occurs when there is repentance. It doesn't matter who you are in life, what your station, where you were, where you're going. It all gets evened out. And once that evening out has occurred, what is the consequence? The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. A voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. This is a prophecy of John the Baptist, right? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. What was he crying? Repent. What is another way of saying that? All flesh is grass. Everything that you are consuming your life with is perishable and disposable. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You have got to begin your journey in the gospel with the realization that we are nothing. We are perishable. We are going to vanish away. We're going to wither. Oh, that flower looks so pretty, but now that that picture has been taken, it's long turned to dust. But what persists? The word of God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. This is the good tidings. And now that we've got man out of the way, now that we've got our plans and our ideas and our morality out of the way, now let me introduce to you the good news. The good news is there's something more than man in this world. Behold your God. And John Popel likes to point out that one of the promises to Abraham is God. It says, I am your shield and your great reward. What's Abraham's great reward? God is his great reward. This verse is telling us the same thing. Behold your God. That's the good news. Now, let me step back for a minute and recheck our premises. If you go out into the religious world that surrounds us here in Victoria, and you were to ask people at random what they would identify as the core principle of true religion. Of all the great religions, what would they say, do you think? Taking a little bit of a risk here. Is anybody willing to be brave and throw out a word? If I had to sum it up in one word.
Love.
Who said that? Love. Absolutely. I'm glad the first answer was the right one. It would have ruined the whole effect if it wasn't. You know, it's true. If you go out there, that's what people will tell you religion is all about. They say it's about love. And there is something to be said for that. I mean, Jesus says, Matthew 22, this is when somebody asks him, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What does Paul say? Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now here's a long section from 1 John chapter 4, but it just emphasizes the importance of love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, and that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So here we have, on the one hand, these emphatic declarations of love as a foundational, overriding principle. And on the other hand, we have somebody sitting on their soapbox asking people to repent. And this is what the world sees when we go out there and ask people to repent. They say, you're crazy. You know, dress up in robes, walk around with signs. Love is certainly a much more popular theme than repentance. The Dalai Lama, for instance, says all major religious traditions carry basically the same message. That is love, compassion, and forgiveness. And the important thing is that they should be part of our daily lives. Now, it should raise a little bit of a red flag for us when the Dalai Lama starts promoting something. There's probably a fly in the ointment somewhere, so to speak. But how can you argue with love? This is a bit of a marketing problem for us, right? We have all these religious groups around us saying, let's be loving, let's be understanding, let's be compassionate, and we're going to step in there and say no. That's not going to go over well. But if love is, in fact, the starting point, why is it that Jesus didn't lead with that theme? Why didn't John the Baptist go out there and say, love, we've got to love each other? Why didn't Jeremiah say that? Why wasn't that the conclusion of Peter's great speech? Why didn't he say, what shall we do? And Peter could have said, we need to love one another. Paul on Mars Hill, you know, God commands every man to love one another. He could have said that. They all could have said that, but they didn't. So why do these preachers not start with love? Well, other preachers do start with love. And let's take a look at some of their messages. You have Ziggy Marley. Does anybody know who Ziggy Marley is? I hear some chuckles. Nobody wants to confess, but Ziggy Marley, he has a song called Love is My Religion, and it sounds great. And he says, I say you can take it or leave it. You don't have to believe it. Well, I'm done searching now. I found out what this life is worth. Not in the books that I find, but by searching my mind. I don't condemn. I don't convert. This is the calling. Have you heard? Bring all the lovers to the fort. No one is going to lose their soul. Well, he certainly has a more positive message than maybe what we might showcase. There's no condemnation, no conversions, no souls lost, no having to worry about books, right? It's in my mind. It's up here, love. We can figure it out ourselves. And of course we have Mr. All You Need Is Love. He has a good song that people like a lot. Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living in peace. You know, those words all sound nice. But you gotta read it backwards and say, what is he asking for? He's asking for the end of religion. He's asking for the end of the Bible. He's asking for God to be moved out of the picture. Now, does anybody know who J.S. Woodsworth is? It's a little more obscure. There's some. Okay. Now, this fellow started off quite on a different path than John Lennon or Ziggy Marley. He was a Methodist minister. And he shifted in his outlook throughout his life from something more traditional like repentance to something more like a religion based on love. And what he started to emphasize was this working for the kingdom in this world. He placed a heavy emphasis on the doctrine of love and a greater emphasis on the temporal welfare of individuals. And this fellow went from being a Methodist minister to being one of the founders of the political party that is nowadays known as the NDP. Okay, how does this happen? Well, it happens when you start with love, interestingly enough. Because when you start with love and your objective is love, well, then you focus on what can man do. It's not so much about what can God do, it's about what can man do. And one of the things that men can do in the world today is get into politics and change the government. Get into unions, change the working conditions. I can improve the quality of life for men now. It focuses on the present versus the future. Now, do you recall another time where someone was offered the kingdom now as opposed to in the future? It's the third temptation of Christ, right? It says all these kingdoms can be yours and their glory. And Jesus didn't fall for it. And neither should we. So where's the catch? We read a whole bunch of verses that described how great love was, and yet we're saying you can't start your whole religious system based on that principle. And why not? Well, really, it comes down to this question of putting the commandments in the right order. In Matthew 22, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Okay? The neighbor comes second. You've got to put the first commandment first and the second commandment second. And what does it mean to love God? Luckily, we have an exact answer. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Well, sorry, Ziggy Marley, we're going to have to go to the book, right? If we're going to love, if love is going to be our religion, we now have to go to the book, because loving God means following his commandments, and his commandments are found in this book. And of course, we read this already, but what else does God command us to do? He commands us to repent. It's a commandment, a requirement. There's no take it or leave it, as Ziggy Marley would say. So, let's see if this works. We have almost a contradiction happening here. We have this emphasis on repentance, and we have this emphasis on love. And how do we reconcile this question of what love looks like? Because one of the big dilemmas is that these men are going out there and they're defining love for themselves. Ziggy Marley said, he's finding it in his mind. So if we want to go to the Bible and define love, how do we find out what it looks like? Now, I'm going to put up a verse up here, and it's words that Jesus said. But when he said them, people tried to kill him. So I'm going to ask for your patience in this next little while and ask you to remain in your seats and not go try to throw me off a cliff or something. These are Jesus' words. And as I put these words up here, remember that Jesus is the perfect manifestation of God. And so what Jesus did is a manifestation of love. And what he said was a manifestation of love. And what he says is, there were many, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when heaven was shut up, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So what does love look like? Does love look like going out there and healing everybody, for instance? And Jesus makes the point, you know, there's an awful lot of sickness in the world, and Elijah didn't fix it all. And there are an awful lot of widows going hungry, and so Elijah got them back and forth, and Elijah didn't go and feed them all. So love doesn't necessarily mean feeding everybody either. What do the disciples say? The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we leave the word of God to serve tables. So what is desirable? What did Jesus come for? If it wasn't to heal people and to feed people, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know, we know that Jesus could heal at a distance. So, you know, people would come to him and they'd bring an epileptic child and he would do what he did and he would heal them. And then there was the one case of extraordinary faith where the servant, I think it was far away. And Jesus said, okay, I'll just heal him far away. I don't have to go there. So wherever Jesus was walking, there were ill people all over the country. Could Jesus have healed them all? I submit to you, he could have. But he didn't. He healed only the ones who came and asked. And he could have healed the whole world. He could have changed the political system of the world. The world at that time was rampant with slavery, for instance. Do you find Jesus railing against slavery? Not particularly. Why not? Because his purpose is to save sinners, not to reform the political system of the day. Here's another interesting section. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffer such things? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We have an unhealthy fascination with how people die. So when a tsunami comes and hits Japan and 19,000 people die, the whole world is in turmoil and angst and compassionate outpouring. 19,000 people died. You know how many people die in the United States in 3 days? 21,000. Every 3 days, 21,000 people die. More people than the Japanese tsunami are dying in this weekend. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. They're all dead. and it's a little bit aggressive and crass, but the problem is not how people are dying. The problem is that people are dying, and they're dying without hope. And whether they die comfortably of an old age, or whether they're swept away in a torrent, or whether a tower falls upon them, Jesus is saying to them, don't get hung up on that. You're not in a better situation. The only way you can get into a better situation is if you repent. Now, obviously, we've got to balance everything. So I've thrown a whole bunch of verses at you from one direction, but we've got to balance the two messages of repentance and of love, and they're actually both completely related. And the reason we have to balance it a bit is because we in our community are losing people to this gospel of love. Okay, people in our community are walking away because they are finding other groups that present a message of compassion and of helping others. And it's true. This is a painting of the Good Samaritan, in case you're wondering. We have got to be personally compassionate. We've got to do a better job of that. You know, there's two reasons I submit to you that we lose people to this doctrine. One is we don't have enough depth of understanding. In Proverbs it says, how long, O you simple ones, will you love being simple? Now, when somebody comes with a message of love, it says, all you need is love. That's very simple and completely misleading. Okay, so we've got to increase our depth. But the other side of the equation is, are we being personally compassionate? Because Jesus was personally compassionate. When someone came into his presence with a need, he would meet it. He would go above and beyond the call of duty to do for the people who were with him whatever needed to be done. It says in 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. God loves people. Now, when people come into our community, do they say, wow, this is a group of people who love people? I feel nurtured. I feel uplifted. I feel that these people are all here to help me lead a better life. Is that the kind of environment that our young people sense when they come into our community? Or do they hear division and argument? Do they hear offenses? Do they hear cutting people down? Do they see us zip in time for meeting and zip out as soon as it's done because then we fulfilled our obligation? Or do they see us as people who are dripping with service, who are just so eager to do whatever it is that can be done to help the people around us? Are we putting our money where our mouth is? So let me come full circle and jump back on my wooden box and say, we have got to repent. We've got to start at repentance. Why? Because repentance is love. Repentance is loving God. That's what God asks us to do. And repentance lets us put God's version of love ahead of man's version of love. So repentance starts us off with the concept that all flesh is grass and all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. And repentance will lead us to the realization that those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Thank you.